Take our Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. And once again, I'd like to extend my thanks and my appreciation to all of you who have sent or mentioned either in emails or verbally your kind words on our present series on the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the doctrine of God's grace. I appreciate that. It's also a source of encouragement to anyone who brings God's word. Well, in this hour, in the hour to follow, I'd like to bring two more installments on our series on the sovereignty of God and on the doctrines of grace, kind of preparatory before we get into our workbooks. Today's message is entitled Part 1 and Part 2, The Choice of the Son by the Father. The election of God the Son by the Father to His holy duty as the one who would come to institute the everlasting covenant of salvation. Well, in Matthew 21, we have a parable, the parable of the nobleman's son, which I like to term the murder of the nobleman's son. I'm going to read a portion of this, which we've seen before in other contexts, but I want to bring out a specific phrase that is found when Jesus gives this parable to the religious leaders of his day. Matthew 21, allow me to start with verse 33, please. Hear another parable. Now Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders in the temple. There was a certain householder, that is Jehovah God, which planted a vineyard, the nation of Israel. Cross-reference Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. And he hedged it about and dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he lent it out to husbandmen, the religious leaders of the nation, and went into a far country. So in essence, verse 33, you can term the Old Testament dispensation. Jehovah God chooses a nation out of all the nations of the earth and chooses them because he wants to set his love upon them, and through them the Messiah would come to institute the everlasting covenant by virtue of his shed blood. In verse 33, we see the things providentially that God the Father uses to demonstrate his love, his pity, and his compassion, and his goodness to the nation of Israel. Look at verse 33. First, he plants the vineyard and a land flowing with milk and honey. He hedged it round about. He put his divine protection around that nation. He dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower. A tower is that which provides protection. You're able to see the enemy coming in from miles off from the distance. This is denoting in figurative language what God did on behalf of his ancient covenant people. And then he takes the vineyard and he entrusts that vineyard into the hands of people whom he calls husbandmen, plural. And that was the religious leaders who would be the spiritual guides and teachers of his people. Now, verse 34, 35, and 36 is nothing more but a commentary of what you see running through the books of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, the prophet Isaiah, all the way down to the prophet Malachi, all the Old Testament prophets, major and minor. Look, and when the time of fruit drew near, notice God expected some type of a return from his investments of verse 34. Notice, Jehovah comes as the fruit inspector. He wants interest. He wants to see fruit. So he sends his servants, plural, those are the prophets, beginning with Samuel all the way down to Brother Malachi, to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, one they beat, another they killed, and they stoned another. All you got to do is read the Old Testament prophets. All you have to do is read 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel. and see the treatment on the behalf of God's people to God's prophets. Verse 36, he sent other servants more than the first, and they, the husbandmen, did unto them likewise. Now look at verse 37, and you see a little glimpse of the election of the Son by the Father. Last of all, Jehovah sent unto them, the vineyard, his Son. So we see the Father sending the Son. That automatically implies that there must have been some type of plan already in place within the Godhead prior to the vineyard being planted. The Son was on a mission, saying, they will reverence my Son. So verse 37 to 38, you're coming into the New Testament now. And when the husbandmen saw the Son, when they saw Christ, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. Verse 38, nothing more but the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. From the incarnation, to his baptism, to his public inauguration, 3.5 year ministry, and the battle and the contention and the boiling over of this combativeness between him and the religious leaders. And they caught him, the Son, and they cast him out of the vineyard. All you got to do is go to the book of Hebrews and you will find out that Jesus was killed outside the city walls. And they slew him. That would be the tail end of all four Gospels. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, and this has nothing to do with the second advent, but nonetheless it is termed a coming, Jesus asks the religious leaders, what will the owner of the vineyard do to those husbandmen, plural? Look at verse 41. They said unto Jesus, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which is the Gentiles, which shall render him, Jehovah, the fruits in their season. So once again, those who go around preaching and advocating that Christians just love on Jesus, there's none of this concept of after your salvation, you are to do good works, you are to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This idea of a carnal Christian heresy, you can receive Jesus as a Savior now, and in the sweet by and by, when you're ready, then you submit to his Lordship, and then you begin to work out this thing called the Christian life. No, beloved, it's contrary to what you find all across Scripture. Now, verse 41, notice, if you have a red letter edition, is in black ink. Those are the words of the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees in the temple. That is their answer to Jesus' question of verse 40. When you read the rest of the passage, you will find out that Jesus doesn't rebuke them for a false interpretation. They got the interpretation accurately. Look at verse 42. Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone? That's Christ. 1 Peter 2, Isaiah chapter 28. The stone which the builders rejected. Who were the builders? The husbandmen of the parable, the religious leaders. The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. I brought this out, I believe, last Lord's Day. This idea of Israel falling. This idea of Israel rejecting the Messiah. Your Bible tells you, from the lips of Jesus, this is the Lord's doing. The sovereignty of God over this nation. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, you religious leaders, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation. 1 Peter 2, we are called that holy nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Once again, you can't get away from the fact that Christians are to do good works. Whosoever shall fall on the stone, it shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, the stone, it shall grind him to powder. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, notice, beloved, they perceived that Jesus spoke of them. Here's a rare occasion when they interpreted the words of Jesus very accurately. And what was their response in verse 47? They sought how to lay hands on him. But they feared the masses at this point in the Passion Week and could not unleash their hatred at this time. God the Father would give them that in a few days when God the Father took off his restraining grace and he allowed the religious leaders to handle the Son of God. Up until now, we have been considering only a few Old Testament passages touching the biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God over all that he has made, and secondly, man's responsibility and his accountability to his Creator God. In many instances, listen carefully, suffer the word of exhortation. In many instances, both of these seemingly contradictory doctrines, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, have been placed side by side by the sacred penmen without, one, any apology on God's part, nor any apology on the inspired writer, two, without any full explanation to satisfy man's curiosity, three, any further comment for clarity's sake, but fourthly and finally, by way of review, they are simply placed together, side by side, as revealed truth. Go back to Genesis 50, please. And once again, pardon me with my voice. My voice is cracking all over the place this morning. I apologize. Go back to Genesis 50. Let's look at a key passage once again that we've looked at the very beginning of the series. Repetition is the name of the game when it comes to learning. Joseph's brothers are now fearful. Daddy Jacob is dead. And the first thing that pops into their mind, Daddy's gone. He was that restraining influence on our brother Joseph. Joseph now is going to move in. And by virtue of his position and his authority and his status, he is in a position to bring judgment upon us because of what we've done to him. And they plead with him. Notice verse 20, please. And I believe it took Joseph all that he experienced at the age of 17 up until now. At 17, Joseph could not have said this. While working for Potiphar, Joseph could not have said this. Working in the prison, he could not have confessed this. He had to experience nearly 20 years of being wronged for no sin committed. As for you, my brothers, you thought evil against me. There's man's accountability and their responsibility. They lied, they deceived, and they hated Joseph. And they sold him off as a slave. And they had that sham deception of fooling their father that he was killed by a wild beast by taking off his coat of many colors, dabbing it with animal blood, ripping it up, throwing it at the foot of Jacob and saying, "Is this your beloved son's coat?" They did that charade for 20 years. You meant evil against me. And that's true. But notice the flip side. But God meant it unto good. There you see the sovereignty of God. It was God's will for Joseph to be flim-flam and bamboozled by his brothers. And in much of the situation between Joseph and his brothers, Joseph was an innocent man. He was innocent when it came to Potiphar's wife accusing him of rape. He ran and fled. She grabbed his coat and screams rape. The husband puts him in prison. And he stays there for several years, but God was with him and God prospered him. Pharaoh has a dream instigated by a sovereign God. The king, even the king's life is in the is in the palm of God. God troubles Pharaoh with those dreams about the famine, 7 years of famine to come, to be followed after 7 years of plenty. Joseph is dug up out of his cell. He is groomed and showered and shaved, puts on clothes. He gives Pharaoh the interpretation and tells the Pharaoh, you better find somebody with wisdom to run your operation. And Pharaoh says, you're hired. You know who was behind all of that? God. And then notice what Joseph said, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Beloved, Joseph could not have confessed that when he was in the pit, calling out for mercy and compassion to his unattending brothers who were just a few feet away warming themselves at the fireside campfire, stuffing their mouth with food as they heard the wailing and the crying and the bemoaning of their brother whom they put in the pit. No compassion when they heard him crying as the Amalekites went further south going to Egypt. Their compassion was turned off. Beloved, can you see what verse 20 is saying? Suffer the word of exhortation. God was on his throne with all the reins in his hands. God brought upon brother Joseph all of these calamities in order to raise him up as what? Prime minister of Egypt and the keys to the barn house of grain. That's the God you serve. That's the God that we serve, who doesn't need our permission to be God. And God never, in most instances, never offers an explanation of what he's doing, nor the why behind it. In most circles today, God has been cheapened to one of us. God this morning, beloved, is not one of us. We are made in his image. We do not make God into our image. Well, brethren, in this morning's opening text, Matthew 21, 33, 39, a well-known parable describing Israel's responses to God's loving concern and his gracious provision for his ancient covenant people. Let's go back now to the same chapter. Go back to Matthew 21. And let's home in on verses 37 to 39 once again. Now, if you're ever in doubt that the vineyard in this parable is Israel, all you're going to do is cross-reference. Those of you note-taking, those of you that scratch and note, put notes in your Bible, jot down and reread Isaiah 5, 1 to 7. Isaiah uses the illustration of a vineyard in relationship to God choosing Israel. Look at verse 37. But last of all, the Father sends to Israel his Son. There's the Father sending the Son. It automatically assumes that there must have been a plan. And God the Father incorporates the Son in a very unique position as part of this eternal plan by sending the Son. So we see a little glimpse, just a little flicker of light on God the Father choosing God the Son and some universal plan of redemption. They will reverence my Son. Verse 38, when the husbandmen saw the Son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, let us seize upon his inheritance. And verse 39, they caught the Son, they cast him out of the vineyard. Hebrews tells us that Jesus was crucified outside the walls of the city, and then they slew him. So towards the end of the Old Testament dispensation, Jehovah sent his well-beloved Son to the husbandmen, Israel's religious leaders, to see what they had done with the vineyard. God the Father sends the Son to see, to make the assessment, is there fruit on that tree? Christ was sent lastly, following a long line of prophets who came and ministered God's word to God's Old Testament people. In many respects, the Old Testament prophets were like lawyers. Now listen carefully. In many respects, the Old Testament prophets function in the capacity of a lawyer on Jehovah's behalf. Lest you consider that statement by your pastor too strong of a definition, can I prove it to you? Go to the book of Hosea, chapter 4. Let me show you that the Old Testament prophets, in many instances, function as a lawyer on behalf of Jehovah to Jehovah's people. Please, allow me to prove that point. Look at the first two verses, chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. See the word controversy? It's a Hebrew word that literally means an indictment or a court case. That's what it means. Old English, controversy. Other translations will use the word case or indictment. Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, these men were lawyers on Jehovah's behalf to God's people. Now notice the controversy. Because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Oh, beloved, what a beautiful portrait of 21st century America. Would you agree? Starting at the White House, Congress, Supreme Court, and then just tentacling all the way down to Joe Blow on the street. By and large, America is devoid of truth. She's devoid of mercy, and beloved, in many churches, she is devoid of the knowledge of God. But in the days of Hosea, this was God's controversy. This was God's indictment towards his people. And he sent Hosea to be his spokesman. Look at verse 2. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. That was God's indictment. That was God's issue. This was the case that Hosea had to bring and tell God's people, God is angry and these are the charges. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 6. Look at Hosea 4:6, please. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. Now, beloved, please look at this and consider an application in the 21st century with the professing American church. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. What is Jehovah's response when a collective people take the knowledge of God and throw it to the four winds? I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. I thought God just loves everybody, irregardless of how we live. He just smiles from heaven, rocks in his chair, watches all of his creatures on earth just make fools of themselves, and God has no means to intervene because he's a gentleman, because he allows men free will and free choice, and God has to honor that, hands off on Jehovah. He cannot interject his will. Beloved, that's blasphemy. That's not the God of Scripture. Same book, go to chapter 12. Watch this one. Trying to show you, I'm stating a point and then I'm going to try to prove my point. The word controversy here comes from a word that means a case or an indictment. Look at the first two verses again. Ephraim feedeth on wind and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation. And they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. The Lord also hath a case or a controversy with Judah, and will punish Judah according to his ways, according to his doings, will he recompense him. That's the same word, controversy, case, charges. Same book, go to chapter 8. Hosea 8. Look at verse 12 to the end. I have written to him, God's people, the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of my offerings and eat it. But the Lord accepted them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt, for Israel has forgotten his maker. Israel builded temples. Judah had multiplied fenced cities. But I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour even the palaces. Look at Jehovah's cry. Look at his plea. I have written to him the great things of my law. What was Israel's response? But they simply reckoned the word of God. And that's what's going on contemporary right now in our day in many of our churches. The word of God is being pushed aside for other things to entertain the masses, to make them happy and feel good. No longer do we preach to bring conviction of sin and to bring a sense of guilt and shame that we have sinned our great creator God. No, we cannot upset the masses, and we cannot get them upset with us. We need to have our denominational machinery in place and cranking. Notice in verse 13, my word, they were sacrificing this and that. In verses 14, what? One section was simply multiplying temples. Churches were popping up everywhere. What a false gospel. And what was Judah doing? They're out there just building up their military defenses. And what was God's response to all of this building? I'm going to burn it. I'm going to bring it to the ground. So hopefully I prove to you, in some measure. I have other verses, but the clock is no respecter of me. There's other verses where I can prove to you that the Old Testament prophets function as a lawyer on Jehovah's part to his people. Well, as I close, I want to give you several questions in preparatory for the next hour. Okay, all this is introduction to kind of set the stage. We see the fact that God the Father is sending the Son. For me, that implies a plan. Well, when was this plan devised? Was it devised right on the spot because God had nothing else to do? No. Jesus told the leaders what you're seeing, what you're hearing about your future destruction in 70 AD. This is the Lord's doing. And boy, it's marvelous in our eyes. Those were Jesus' words to them. If that offends you, then you need to take it up with Christ. He said that, not me. Those are his words. Well, when was this plan put into place? The eventual coming and the eventual betrayal, trial, mocking, scourging, and the crucifixion of the husbandman's son. Question one, was it by chance? That's a question that I can put on the table. Was it by chance? I know. Was it an accident? That's a possibility. Thirdly, was Christ simply a poor victim of random circumstances that just came crashing upon him at the end of his ministry? Jesus was nothing more but a poor victim of his circumstances. Poor Jesus. I know, maybe it was plan B or option B on the part of the Father. When God the Father did send the Son, and the Son took his assessment and gave the assessment back to the Father, in that sense, even Christ came in the capacity of a lawyer. Matthew 23 was his indictment. Jesus found no fruit. Okay, Father, what are we going to do? Plan B, my son. There I am. Is that how it kind of worked out? Another question. Did it surprise God? You know, there are some people who teach that when Adam ate the that so-called forbidden fruit there in Genesis 3, God was caught off guard. Oops, what do I do? That's how some people teach it. But if you go so far as to say that God was right there in the garden watching all that was going on, and when Adam took the fruit from his wife and he took, God was in control. Can't have that type of God. That makes God seem to be mean. Well, if that's true, Preacher Bob, then how can God hold Adam accountable for his sin? Here's another one, final question. Maybe by chance, all of this was a predetermined plan from the very start to finish. And if it was a plan from start to finish on the part of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, then the conclusion is this, as I close and we'll move into the next hour. Jesus Christ is also the elect of his Father. Let's close in prayer, and hopefully I've whet your appetite enough to dig a little deeper in our next hour. Eternal God, we come once again to thank you, to praise you for your word. And Father, we love you that you have not left us in our blindness, nor to grope in darkness. Father, help us to stand amazed and in total awe as we see the outworkings of your eternal plan to the point that it humbles us and causes us to stand with reverence, fear, and a holy awe for who and what you are. In Christ's name, amen.